Jesus once very famously said, "Do not judge." And most Americans can quote this particular Bible verse. It gets a lot of airplay. What does it really mean? What does it not mean? If you have a contemporary English version, the translation has condemn. Don't condemn others, and God won't condemn you. And the Greek original words there have many meanings of conclude or condemnation. The Message modern translation says don't pick on people, jump on their failures, criticize their faults. And I looked at these and I thought, can I judge something a person does without condemning the person? You know, I thought, do our teachers judge test answers and thus students who give them? Yes, they do. Do doctors make judgments and treatment choices based on what they see in the microscope? Yes, they do. Do our doctors tell us what they think of our weight? Yeah, they do. And they'll say, I'm not condemning you, but I can tell you what you can expect based on my professional and experienced opinion. And Jesus continues in verse 2 there in Matthew 7. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So if you speak to people, or shall we say judge people, with a measure of grace and compassion, are you then afraid when that same measure is used back on you? Not as much. What's the context? In Matthew 7, it's the Sermon on the Mount, and what has Jesus been doing for a large portion of chapter 6? That'd be like the second point. There's three chapters, and in the middle of chapter 6, Jesus spends a lot of time calling out hypocrites. If you had Matthew 6 and you look at the headings that we have inserted, in chapter 6, he spends time going, don't announce your giving like the hypocrites do. Give in secret. Don't pray standing there on the street to be seen by men like the hypocrites do. Pray in secret. When you fast, don't fast like the hypocrites do. Fast in secret. Jesus used the word hypocrites, very broad application. You know, any good Jew who's there in the crowd listening to him is thinking, who do I know who does all those things? And they would say Pharisees. Jesus told a story. Remember the story he told us? Luke 18:9. Little illustration. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up, prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. He's just done everything Jesus said not to do in chapter 6. And if you back up even further in the Sermon on the Mount to what we would say like the first point in chapter 5, there's a lot of times where Jesus says what? You have heard that it was said, but I say to you, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies, but I tell you. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, or do not break your oath, do not commit adultery, do not murder, etc. And if we work our way all the way back to chapter 5, verse 20 in Matthew, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot in there, but it's not real difficult to connect those dots. What is one of Jesus' final examples or illustrations of acting like a Pharisee? It's there in chapter 7. And these guys have a really bad habit of judging Jesus and finding him inadequate and condemning him. You know, can Jesus be, can you hear him? He's either looking at a Pharisee in a group or he's thinking about him, among other people, as he had in chapter 7, verse 2, God will be as hard on you as you are on others. He will treat you exactly as you treat them. So when we hear the words from Jesus, do not judge, take the context, consider, that is certainly room there. He is cautioning us against a constantly critical, always fault-finding, condemning spirit. But that is not the same thing as taking this as a blanket instruction to never evaluate anything that anybody ever does. Thus, there is what we'll put as a double standard that does exist for us as Christians. And Paul has an example, our text from 1 Corinthians this morning, from chapter 5 mostly. But here's an example of this double standard in 1 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. See the distinction in there? There is a dividing line. I'm supposed to treat or judge my fellow Christians and believers one way, and whether you call them worldly people or unbelievers, another way. Now, if I'm going to do this, there is an obvious need for me to take the plank out of my own eye first. If I flip back to Jesus in Matthew 7, pick up with verse 3. Why do you look at that speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So in the end of that, right, there's a lot of conversation about planks and specks, but in the end, I'm still supposed to be helping my brother get the speck out of his eye. And that's not to say that I'm always going to have every speck out of my own eye. I'm never going to be perfect or sinless when I judge, but I can see to it that I'm not so blatantly, continually guilty. I have a whole plank of the same sinful material in my own eye. It's been established here, if you've been with us for any length of time, I'm probably not the best dad or coach to tell you that you shouldn't be speaking your opinion to officials. Okay? Expressing displeasure at a sporting event. Okay? I'm working on that. Okay? It might be considered more than a speck. If I'm at a game with you and I get on you for yelling at the official, you say, thanks, Mr. Plank! And I'll know what you're talking about. You know, and people say, well, I don't want to call it judging, character assessment, fruit inspection is a word, snatching them from the fire, call it whatever you will, but there remains a time and a place for a Christian to challenge a fellow Christian to stop sinning. Jesus said that later in Matthew 18, verse 15, if your brother sins against you, just ignore it. Well, that's not what it said, because that's not what he said. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you've won your brother over. And a lot of us don't usually want to make that trip, do we? If you go back to our 1 Corinthians 5 text, all the way back to verse 1, Paul's willing to make the trip. And he's going to call out some Christians. He's not going to mince any words. This is 1 Corinthians 5:1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship this man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed, and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. How well do you think that would play out in social media today? Well, he didn't give a name, but I'm pretty sure everybody knows who he's talking about. And the lady knows everybody's talking about him. And everybody knows what Paul thinks about these two people sleeping with somebody that they ought not be. And you may well know what happened to John the Baptist when he spoke truth to Herod about his wife. And she winds up with John's head on a platter. You know, and you might say, well, that's a distinction, right? As unbeliever, but that's just to say that pretty much all of us know how riled people get when you start talking about sexual aspects of life. And you might be sitting there going, man, why should we be so tough on one another, on fellow Christians? On that one, I'd say you're hoping to save people for eternity, right? You want to see people saved here in the text, verse 5. That's the goal. We might be working a little bit backward with the outline, but that's always the end in mind. You want to see someone's spirit saved in heaven with God after he judges. That's what Jude said in verse 23. Snatch others from the fire and save them. That's the end goal for everything. Every year we have a congregational meeting after this. You're welcome to stay. And every year we give a page that says hopes and dreams. And that's always the end goal. You know, no matter what we're coming up with for this year or the next 3 or 5, you want to see people saved for eternity. What's going to be one of the first things we always talk about, we'll say, this is what we did last year, year in review. And we're going to talk about people who were immersed. Or we're going to talk about lessons or Bible studies or sermon series. How did we try to teach people about Jesus? That's the end goal. What does Paul, God, want to see destroyed here? Not the man. It's not the guy. It's the sinful nature. Well, chemotherapy makes a lot of people very sick. But what's the goal? The goal is always renewal, restoration, health. Well, they're not trying to kill the body. Well, you're trying to kill those little rogue cells that are making the body very sick. Why am I so tough on my fellow Christians? Because a little bit of yeast, verse 6, works through the whole batch of dough. And you can illustrate that with cancer cells or yeast. Virus comes to mind. You know, what happens if you just let this thing go unchecked? If you go back to the issue that Paul has with this man, and it says his father's wife, and you're looking at that going, please tell me that's not his mother. You know, surely it's a stepmom. We don't know, whatever it is. It's clearly outside the bounds of what God's word was decrying for sexually moral behavior. And everybody knows about it. He says, you're not doing anything about it. You can't let that spread. Somebody better say something. You guys need to do something. He gives two references in verse 4 to the power of the Lord, the name of the Lord. He anchors it there. That's the foundation. We're talking about in the name and the authority, the bedrock, the truth of Jesus Christ. Stand your ground on that. And I like this from Richard Oster. He says, if the congregation is not acting in response to the clear teaching of God, then it has no business censoring its members. But if it has clear teaching from God, it has no choice but to censure a member. That's in the church. You think what you will of professional sports, but they're pretty good at this. NBA, NFL. If there's a problem in the locker room, and sometimes they will define it as a cancer, they will, however they term it, you'll see sometimes where it's decided a player has to go. For the good of the rest of the team, you're out. And maybe for us, could we see on that, could Christians, could church members, this is a little bit of an appreciation for accountability. What is that? How does it work? Step parents know how accountability, or how it's supposed to work. How many times has a loving man or woman stepped in? I don't know what step parent truly is defined as, but I think that's what they're doing. You know, they're stepping into parenting and they try to help lay down the law or judge an action or call out a kid, and how is it received? You're not my real dad. You know? And that can go either way based on how the biological parent responds. Yeah, if they draw a line and say, well, yeah, you know, I'll handle the discipline. That's not how the marriage and the parenting is designed to work. And sometimes people who attend our services and they'll ask about becoming members, sometimes people will balk at that and say, I don't want that. And they'll say, well, there's not a chapter and verse command, right? I'm not going to give you chapter and verse in the Bible that says you have to place your membership at 5380 Mutron Road by this time. It's not that. You know, but there's an application from this text. There are letters from the churches where accountability factors in. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. I pictured Derek as the coach after the game. Now, every coach I've ever seen, after the game, they're walking around with a sign-out clipboard. What is that? That's accountability. Right? Has the name of every player. And when a parent comes to him and says, I will take our son home, he's not riding the bus home, they will sign the line. And they are now accountable for that particular player. As a coach, you're constantly walking around with a clipboard going, who doesn't have a signature? I'm still accountable for them. It is my responsibility to see that one, two, three, or however many are on the bus and get back to school. And I think we would all agree that church leadership these days has enough struggle, you know, without trying to be helping to correct someone in their walk of faith only to be told off, you're not my real dad. You know, thanks, Mr. Plank. And I'm thankful for Christians who are willing. There's openness in this. People will ask for input. People will ask to be mentored by a more mature Christian. Denise and I do this now as a couple weekly for a young woman who came to us and said, please do this. She said, I give you the freedom to call me out, caution me, mentoring, you're familiar. Remember Jesus sending out the disciples 2 by 2? This is Mark 6:7. Calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2 and gave them authority over evil spirits. Would that scare you a little bit? That part would me. Why do we need that authority? You know? How about you just keep that? You know? And if we run into an evil spirit, we will bring them to you. And that's not how this grows. And he tells them in that setting, he says, I want you to take this. You don't need that. They go teach, preach, drive out demons. And by verse 30 of that chapter, the apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And they were accountable and discipled. He'll do the same thing with 72 disciples sent out in, 36 pairs in Luke 10. And it's the same result. Training, discipleship, encouragement. If you go back to Paul here mentoring this Corinthian congregation in chapter 5, verse 12, are you not to judge those inside? You are. It's not fun, but have the courage to do the hard things and have the grace to be accepting when you're told you're wrong. Now that's Christian to Christian. It's a double standard. How do I best or how do I better interact with non-believers? It's on the other side. And we can't ignore these people. We have to go out there, and I'm going to say we have to rub shoulders. I'm going to put that in quotes. Okay, it's not a massage thing, you know, unless you're a professional. Okay, but that idea that you're going to be out there amongst people rubbing elbows. Verse 10 that we had. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. So kind of process that. If you feel like I can't associate with anybody that's bad, you can't live on this planet. You know, you might as well sign up now to be on the first colonization ship that's going to Mars and hope there's nobody else on it to corrupt you. You know, just think for a minute. Your average daily interactions. And even if you're retired, you know, how many times were visits, appointments? How many non-Christians do you encounter in a day? If you decide, I'm not going to interact with anybody that doesn't conduct himself biblically, how much is just not going to get done? How many potential introductions to Jesus can you now not make? I understand that there's not a whole lot of people in this country who love to watch soccer. I like the guy on the one side. You know, I like to watch. I love to play the game. I think it's a wonderful game to play, coach, be around. Obviously, I've been doing it since I was 6. I would love to help you develop an appreciation for the game. You know? But if I limit my pool of future aficionados to people who already love to watch it, now I'm not going to get very many new members. And I grant you that the differences between non-Christian and Christian conduct is vastly more potentially destructive than who does and doesn't like to watch soccer. I get that. We're never suggesting that we're supposed to rub elbows with people to the extent that we would endanger our family or even yourself. You know, you always have to counter. If I'm prone to that same struggle, maybe I don't witness in that area. Maybe I need to stay out of that environment. That's not healthy for us. Back in Matthew 7, Jesus gave that caution in the next verse, verse 6. Don't give dogs what is sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Sometimes you have to judge some things as being dangerous. Yeah. And maybe as you're trying to gauge, what kind of reaction am I going to get from interacting? And you see the list there in 9 and 10, and immorality, greed, swindling, idolatry. In verse 11, he's going to add the drunkards and the slanderers. How do you rank the list? Which ones are the worst sins in the list? Does drunkenness have the same consequences as immorality? You say, well, are we talking about vehicles, weapons? If you turn the page or go to the next chapter 6, how does Paul makes this in verse 9? Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's the same gang there, but there's just some new sinners thrown in. You know, you want to reorder your list? Who am I more or less likely to have contact with or want to have contact with? Do I have to remind myself? Do I have to remember? Sin is sin. Do some of my potential interactions with lost souls degrade because they think I have them singled out? Well, you're a worse sinner than somebody else. Put that down on the list. Sin is sin. All sin is sin. We have to be willing to extend forgiveness, grace. Chapter 6, verse 11. That's what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. That's what we were, past tense. I was maybe guilty of that, and I'm still guilty of this. I'm a sinner just like you. I'm saved and renewed. We're all sinners, they're all sins. I can't forget that. It does, when I'm relating to the world, it does behoove me to be wary of all this rebranding that's going on. Is this true? Would you say, look, I'd actually be more comfortable interacting or having a relationship with somebody, and they're sinning and they know they're sinning, and they want help and they want direction and they want accountability, as opposed to somebody who wants me to just redefine sinful behavior as acceptable? That's a different argument. You know, what is meta? If I put that picture, what is meta? What was meta? Meta was Facebook, right? All those little parts that they have rebranded. Pearl Milling Company used to be what? Yeah, Aunt Jemima. Yeah, and we understand what they're getting at, but everything in the article says same recipe, same varieties, same colors. Look at them, same fonts, same product, just a different name. How much have you read? How much have you heard? How much have you seen recently that rebrands what used to be called sinful as acceptable? I tried to zoom in on there. New name, same great taste. And we all know this. You have to be aware of what is alternative in our culture was alive and well in first century Corinth. This is not new. You go back to verse 1, 1 Corinthians 5:1. How does Paul characterize that guy's sin as a kind that does not even occur among the pagans? What is that? Well, that's even the sinners know that's bad. And you're going to say, man, there's nobody else sinning like that in Corinth. There probably was somebody else. But even they're going, we got to have to draw a line somewhere. You know, there's a standard. There's a morale because we're all made in God's image and you're inherently his standards. And you know when they go to the list in 1 Corinthians 6:9, and when the NIV has homosexual offenders, everybody's like, what does that mean? Because the English Standard Version says men who practice homosexuality. Well, that's pretty blunt. And the Contemporary English Version says behaves like a homosexual. What else you got? Well, the Message says use and abuse sex. Yeah, let's go with that. We're not abusing it. It's just sex. You know? And how do I conduct myself in these? How do I stand for Christ, stand your ground in this stuff? What'd I say? Sin is sin. None lesser or worse as far as God's holiness grace and mercy always extended. I am a sinner, saved by grace, talking to a sinner who needs saved by grace. How do I save that and share it in the midst of all the rebranding? I thought this was a powerful quote. It was from a comedian. I think he's trying to be funny, but it's very significant for this. Dimitri Martin, I don't know him at all other than this quote. He said, I went to the clothing store. The lady working there showed me to the dressing room. She said, if you need anything, I'm Jill. And then he said, I've never met a woman before with a conditional identity. If you need something, I'm Jill. He's like, what if I don't need anything? Are you still Jill? Are you now Susan? And I thought, man, I've never thought about that. So I got to think that way. If you move into my street, my name is Kevin. If you are a practicing homosexual, my name is Kevin. If you want to listen to what I say the Bible says about sex and scream in my face and spray paint my house, my name is Kevin. You know? If you want to be my friend, my name is Kevin. If you want to ignore me every time you see me, my name is Kevin. You know, there's so many reinterpretations, and we don't have time to go through. I think Tim Keller has an excellent, very thorough response. We sent you the link. If you have the downloads for the morning service documents, the link to this article is there. And I'll have Derek put up his six areas that he talks about. He reviewed two books in 2015. It's obviously very scholarly. You know, what about when you know gay people personally? Consulting historical scholarship, recategorizing same-sex relations, revising biblical authority, being on the wrong side of history, missing the biblical vision. That's all there online. If you don't have the online connection, there are copies of it on paper out there if you need it. And I bet you're looking at that like me, going, man, that looks pretty scholarly. You probably won't really do a whole lot with this resource until you need it, until you are rubbing elbows with somebody out there in the world that thinks very differently on this issue than you do. Well, I have to engage the lost and the confused and the hurting. We can probably do better. I won't say we. I know I can do better. I'm going to the National Preaching Summit tomorrow, and there are two sessions specifically on this matter from Dr. Caleb Kaltenbach, raised by two moms, believes what I believe. Monday, 5:10 to 6 o'clock, main session number 3, he will speak on bridging the gap between the LGBTQ community and the church. On Tuesday at 10:10 to 10:55, main session number 6, Dr. Kaltenbach, how to preach about sexuality without shaming anyone. Now, somebody might watch this video and say, wow, you're 2 days late. You know, you should have went to the session before you brought it up. I'll keep trying. You can't just skip past hard stuff. You know, this idea of relating to saved people one way and lost people another way is taxing. And that's no excuse to not try. To engage the culture, to stand our ground on God's word, to share it with everybody that surrounds us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we continue to ask that you would fill us, that you would make us as aware, as intelligent, as compassionate, as grace-filled as we can be. Make us aware of not only today, but tomorrow and eternity. We pray that we would find ourselves firmly rooted in our stance on your word, on truth and grace. We pray that we would be mindful of our own sins and failures and shortcomings. Thank you for those who have come alongside us, who have been willing to challenge us, to help us mature, to see the error of our own ways. May we pass that on. Thank you for all that Jesus was willing to say and do to every man and woman who came up to him. He did not turn any away, but would always point them to you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.